You know, during this fall festival season, you and I, we celebrate, we anticipate the time when Jesus Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the time that we're told of in Revelation 5 that that our God, that we will play a part. Our God has said that he has made you and I to be kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. And with that in mind, I'd like to begin this message by asking you a question. If Jesus Christ were to return this afternoon, today, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Are you ready to rule with him? Because, you know, that is the common denominator. And we had an excellent sermon a few weeks ago about whether or not we were going to be serving as kings or whether that translation should be a kingdom of priests. And we know that it says you will rule as kings and priests. So regardless of what role we play, there's a common denominator in that that is the same. We will rule. We will reign. The Greek word translated reign in Revelation 5 and elsewhere is basileu. I think I'm saying that right. I had to write down the pronunciation. It's basileuo. And it's used in Scripture to indicate anything from certainly kingly power, governorship, rulership, but also means to exercise the highest influence or control. And so you and I have been called by God to function in the kingdom of God that is coming yet future, on some level in a position of influence and control over others. We will be leaders. That's what we're called to. How do we feel about that? How do you feel about that? Now, you might be thinking, I'm good with that. I'm all in. In fact, I'm excited about being a leader. Bring it on. That's kind of who I am. It's my bent. I like being in charge. I like organizing. But I'm guessing there's a fair number of you that might be thinking, yeah, not so fast. It's not really who I see myself as. I don't see myself in that role. I'm not the leader type. I just don't feel comfortable leading people, getting out in front. In fact, I feel, at the moment, completely inadequate to that task. And while in our mind we might think that as a problem, I mean, how in the world am I going to get there from here, let alone if Christ is returning, today versus 5 years versus 10 years, at some point in the future, how do I get there? How do I bridge that deficit? And the truth is, and I hope to illustrate this truth today from Scripture, the fact that you feel that way is truly not a problem at all. In fact, mentally and spiritually, it's where you should be. It's where you should be. It's a good place to be. So what is it that God would develop with you and I, and is developing with you and I, that qualifies us to lead, to reign with him as his return? What is the kind of person God would choose to lead? I'm going to go through a number of passages today where the quality and character of a leader is discussed, but I'm purposely not going to pull from some scriptures we're familiar with that are specific to choosing leaders in the church, because, they're relevant, of course, but we often associate that naturally with, well, that's somebody else, right? That's not me, that's somebody else. And I want to talk about leadership more generally in terms of all of our preparing to become leaders in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to focus on leadership more generally. To do that, let's start over in 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10. Turn over there if you would. 1 Samuel 10. Rather, we're going to go to 9. I'm jumping ahead of myself. 1 Samuel 9. Here in 1 Samuel 9, we read of Israel's reaction to Saul, the first king that God would appoint to be over them when they were rejected, as we know, God's rule. They demanded themselves an earthly king. And I want you to notice something as we read through pieces of this account, the reaction of the people, what stood out to them, what impressed them about this man that God had chosen to rule over them. 1 Samuel 9, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And skipping down to verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." And then turning ahead now to 1 Samuel chapter 10, one chapter over, chapter 10, and looking at verse 23, it says, "So they ran and brought Saul before from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? And there is no one like him among all the people.' And so all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!'" Something strike you as odd there in that account? What was it that impressed the people and inspired them to shout and adopt them so heartily as, "Long live the king"? What was it? Well, from the text we get the idea they were focusing on his appearance, his stature, his looks. They were focused on the externals, even before knowing anything else about him, apparently. About his character, what kind of leader he might be, that they might tell them something about how he might lead them. I sometimes wonder if God chose a man with the appearance of Saul, knowing what was in their heart, knowing what was in their reaction, knowing the type of leader, if they chose who it would be. And he gave them the king that they wanted. And as you know, it's not surprising. It's a natural bent of human nature to focus on, to be impressed with externals. And our human nature tends to elevate those who look better, dress better, possess a certain charisma. And because we do that, because our nature kind of tends to go, has a bent of causing us to judge that way, we can be tempted to judge our own worthiness and the worthiness of others against that standard. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. I think it's evident. This is where we get off track in our own thinking regarding this future role as leaders that you and I are preparing for. We can make the mistake in our own lives of striving to measure up to the wrong standard, to a worldly standard that we have in our minds about what a leader looks like. And it can be an external standard instead of God's standard. What is God's standard? Turn, if you would, over to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Moses, you know, prior to Israel entering in the Holy Land, here he lays out to the Israelites what that standard is, what his standard is for what a godly leader should look like. And the qualities he lays out here are about as far from this world's standard as you can get, as we'll see. We're going to go through this passage. I'm going to begin by reading the entire passage, and then we're going to go through and exposit it. We're going to break it down verse by verse. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. We read, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again,' neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, but he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." So that's the passage. And there's a lot there. There's a lot we can glean from here about the kind of leader that God would choose. I want to spend the balance of the message, as I said, breaking down this passage, examining what we can learn here about that kind of leader you and I should be and are really striving to become. Notice the first thing here in verse 15, what it says. It says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So that's the first thing. And I'll put it like this. Point number one, the godly leader recognizes who is truly in charge. A godly leader recognizes who is truly in charge. So the first thing, the most important thing that they were to remember is who this new leader was to answer to. And it's not the people, it's not their own whims and desires like many of the rulers of this world, it's not their spouse or their children, it's God. It's God who hired them. He's their boss. They're just the conduit, right? They're the one by whom that power is to come through and be exercised. So they have to get that straight, and that's number one. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to contrast Saul to a lot of these standards that we're going to go over today, because in some ways he serves as a foil for what not to do, unfortunately. 1 Samuel 15, Saul, you know, the first king that God, quote-unquote, hired for the position, he stumbled pretty much at every turn on this basic requirement, and as we know, it led to a great deal of grief for the people of Israel. And here in 1 Samuel 15, we read of God's command to Saul. He was given the command to go destroy the Amalekites, and he gave pretty specific commands about what he was supposed to do, and he was to thoroughly annihilate and destroy the land and all of its inhabitants because of how they had ambushed Israel on the way as they came out of Egypt and for the level of their sins. But Saul here, we read, took license to do things his own way. And we read that here in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. Verse 10 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord at night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And so Saul seems to have be saying to himself, you know, in his response here, I know what God told me to do, but yeah, I took some liberties. I figured God would understand. And I think I did the right thing. I'm qualified to do my own thinking. God won't mind. He'll certainly agree that given the situation, I had to do what I had to do. And that's what he did. And he did his own thing. Not only did he not obey God, he had the gall to set up a monument to himself after the fact. And then had the audacity when Saul confronted him to basically say, "What, who, me? Really? I thought that's what you told me to do." Well, Samuel doesn't pull any punches here. In verse 14, he says to Saul, "But then, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." You can almost hear the tone of voice, right? I'm putting in a tone of voice. It's like, Well, of course they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. You can almost sense that in an attitude that he portrayed there. And Samuel wasn't having it. He said in verse 16, "Be quiet, right? Just stop. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." You could probably hear an audible gulp from Saul at that point. "So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" That's really the heart of the problem, right? He got right to the heart. Saul was no longer little in his own eyes. He's no longer long. At one point he knew who his boss was, but his heart had become lifted up, and he came to believe that there was something about himself that made him worthy to lead. He began to act according to his own will, what he felt in his own mind was the best, most rational, prudent course of action. Basically, he forgot who made him king. He forgot who made him king, who it was he answered to. And he didn't understand that the very reason he'd been chosen to be king was because of what he at one time recognized he didn't have. That he wasn't sufficient. And that's where God could use him. Turn over, if you would, to John 15. It's a powerful lesson there for you and I who've been chosen by our God to prepare in this age to lead at that future time that's ahead of us. John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16, we read, he tells the disciples, but by extension, it applies to all of us. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And so the basic model of leadership we read here is, is different than what we see in this world. Leaders in this world are chosen because we see them as being needed, somehow being adequate to the time or the task, something about them. It's their competence, it's their ability, it's their decision-making skills, their charisma or political acumen. Not that those things aren't valuable, but those are the things we put on a pedestal, don't we? We're leaders in this world. That's what's primarily looked on as the determiner of potential success. But God's model is 180 degrees different. Competence is good, ability is good, but they're worthless in God's eyes if not submitted to the will of God, if the one who possesses those things doesn't recognize their need for God. Turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. The truth is, most of the things this world looks on as leadership skills, they're skills that can be developed, frankly. I manage a small team at the company where I work, and I have the responsibility for hiring on that team, which I've done many times in the past. And I've learned the most important thing I look for, and anybody who's done that knows this as well, when you look for someone who can fit unless you're looking for like a brain surgeon where you have to have those skills, if you're talking about certain tasks, you can teach many of them. And the most primary thing I'm looking for is a motivational fit. Somebody who values the company and the mission and the vision and is a personality fit, an emotional fit, a motivational fit for the team. I can teach that person. I can mold that person. If that's not there, it doesn't work. And the same is true of our God. Here in Isaiah 66:2, the one who recognizes their dependence on God, has a desire to look to and submit him, will be invested in his mission and his vision that he has for them. And that's a heart thing, right? In Isaiah 66:2 here, God says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, here is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." And so God says here, I inhabit the entire universe, I have rule over it all. Similar to what Mr. Wickman was saying, it's so vast, we can't even fathom the power of the God is behind the creation and maintenance of that universe. And there's some pretty glorious and magnificent things that he's created. All of the heavenly bodies, all of not just the heavenly bodies, but the angelic realm, the host. Some pretty awe-inspiring stuff. Now, considering that, what he then says next is astounding. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." The leader that God would choose recognizes God's glory, and in that recognition comes to a humility and recognizes that any glory that he has can only come from God, who controls and sustains the vastness of this universe, and I am so small in comparison. And that drives that individual to depend on him, to tremble before him and his instruction, to look to him to teach us, to prepare us, to provide things, not what we think we need, but the things that he knows we need. And that's our mindset, that's approach, that's our approach, and there's a difference there. you see, in the attitude of so many of the leadership principles we see in this world. One more scripture on this point. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. The leader who recognizes, you know, where his authority comes from, will recognize that there's nothing inherently superior in themselves that makes them qualified to rule with him. In fact, it's the opposite. And we read that here in 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. We read, "For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And it's hard to read that and make the mistake of thinking that God chose those who would reign with him in his return for some innate quality that they brought to the table, right? You can't get that from here. But even understanding this, we can still begin to go off track in our thinking. And I once heard years and years ago, someone give a message. I don't even remember who it was. It doesn't matter. But they said regarding this verse, you know, sure, we're called that way, but we're not called to stay that way. And I kind of understood where they're coming from on one level. We do grow in our capacity to lead in some of our skills and our abilities, but I agree disagree fundamentally. I see this, and what I see from what we've read and other places we read, is that we are to remain small. It's when we remain small in our own eyes that God and his glory is seen through us, right? And that is confounding to those who witness it, and will continue to be confounding. All of us, all of our actions, all we are, should point to his glory, not ours. And that is what those whose hearts God is changing will be inspired to follow, to look to. Looking to God, trusting in God, recognizing that any authority that we have comes through him. And that's the kind of leader that we're to aspire to. That's the kind of leader that we are to prepare to become. So that's the first thing. The leader God would choose recognizes it's God they answer to, because it's he who is truly in charge. Okay, what else? Let's look again at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. We'll pick it up again in verse 15. What are the qualities of the leader that God would choose? What is he developing within you and I? Deuteronomy 17, verse 15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Here's the second quality of a godly leader. Number two, a godly leader cares more about strapping on a tool belt than donning a crown. A godly leader cares more about strapping on a tool belt than donning a crown. You're like, okay, Tony, how did you get from there to here? I don't see the connection. You got to talk me through this. There is a connection. Let me walk us through. And there's a practical reason behind what we read here, where God tells them you need to choose a king, one from among your brethren, not a foreigner who's not your brother. Why? What's the connection? Well, governments, tribes, peoples historically have chosen leaders often from among them who maybe had a foreign heritage, who were related somehow to a stronger government or a tribe next door. Why? Well, they wanted to strengthen their alliances. They felt that having that connection, that relationship, that would make them stronger. But there was another more basic reason that God here gives this instruction, and it had everything to do with an attitude of service, a mindset of service, of serving others rather than serving yourself. The one who's chosen to lead their brethren would have a connection to them. They would feel responsible toward their own people. They would look out first and foremost for the needs of their brothers that they were connected to. And we see this in the story of Moses. I'm not going to have you turn there, familiar with it. I'll just reference it. Moses was chosen to lead his people by God, to lead his people out of Egypt. And we remember the account. Moses was an Israelite by birth, but he, through circumstances, became to be raised in Pharaoh's household. And having grown up in a life of luxury under Pharaoh's roof, he was destined to be great, to have leadership ability, to have power and influence in Egypt. But he risked all of that, didn't he? He threw that all away. Why? To defend a brother. He saw a brother being abused by one of the taskmasters. So he defended that brother and ended up slaying that Egyptian taskmaster. Because he was one of his brethren. And so there's a connection there that is a powerful connection that allows us to sacrifice ourselves and our own needs often to serve that person or those people. And we see the same example in an example of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And 1 John 1:11 tells us that Jesus came to his own. We know his own didn't receive him, but the point is he came to his own. There's a reason he came to his own. He didn't come as someone from the outside or separate from them or from one another, from one of the upper religious classes, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, someone with influence. No, he came as one of them. He came on their level. And being one of them engendered a certain mindset. He already had that mindset, but it engendered a connection with them to him. I'll turn, if you would, over to Luke 22, and we'll see that. Luke, that mindset, Luke 22. Here Jesus illuminates what that mindset engenders or should engender, and in his case, did engender in Luke 22 and verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" It's a powerful statement. I had the opportunity to take a year off from college to go overseas to Sri Lanka. I think I've shared that here before as part of one of the church's international projects. And I was there to teach English and business classes at a boarding school for Sinhalese young adults who'd been chosen from among various villages in the rural community. And for myself and the other U.S. and Canadian college students who taught there, it was kind of a heady experience, to be honest. I mean, in a sense, we were treated by our students and by the staff there really as royalty. I mean, we'd come into a room and they'd all stand. They'd address us as sir, as Mr., Mrs., or Miss. They would basically jump at our beck and call and give us a lot of deference. It was pretty heady for a young 19-year-old to take. And though we didn't consciously intend to, there was some problems there. There were some things that erupted because of that. And I remember at the beginning of our school year, we had a new cook that was hired to cook. We had all of our meals on campus, but we had the teachers would go away to their part of the campus and eat their dinner, their meals, and the students would be up in the main cafeteria. Well, this new cook was motivated to want to prove to those who hired him that how good he was, so he spent 80%, I'm guessing, 70% of the budget on us. We were eating like kings. We were eating steaks, wonderful, wonderful meals prepared every night. Didn't even think about it. And we didn't realize that up in the cafeteria, our students were getting soup and bread. And if they're lucky, some rice in it and maybe a few pieces of chicken. And that went for quite a while. They were they were very deferential students, and so we enjoyed. We didn't think twice about it until the cook ran up to the person in charge and said, "You know, you got to come to the cafeteria. They're banging their spoons on the table. They're refusing to eat their meal." Well, let me tell you, things changed pretty quick. We realized what had been happened. The cook was let go. And we, from that point on, began eating our meals in the cafeteria with the students. Eating much worse than we did before, but with them eating everyone together much better as a whole. It was a wonderful lesson for me to learn as a young kid, young adult, there at that time. Thing is, we missed it, right? We missed a critical aspect of leadership. We didn't get it. We were too young, too immature to get it. We should have grasped it. We were Bible students. We've been studying what it means to lead, looking at the example of our Savior, of Jesus Christ. We should have got it, but we didn't. It was an aspect that Jesus Christ modeled for us. I mean, unlike Saul, we read in Isaiah, I'm just going to reference some scriptures we're familiar with. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that Jesus Christ came as one having no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Matthew 9:10 tells us that he sat down with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 22:27, he tells the disciples, as I read, I am among you as one that serves. Philippians 2:5, verse 6, or 2:5 and 6, he says, being in the form of God, he, Christ, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so Jesus Christ, the future King of Kings, the ruler and creator of the entire cosmos that Mr. Wickman talked about, he didn't come preaching to people from an ivory tower. He didn't come as someone from the outside or from some ruling religious class. He came as one of them. He came as a tecton. And that's the Hebrew or the Greek word for carpenter. He was a common laborer of that time. And so first and foremost, the ruler of the universe strapped on a tool belt and sat down as crown. Turn, if you would, over Matthew 25. Our Savior walked among the masses. He ministered to and healed the sick. He taught and shared the hope of the kingdom. He cared for their spiritual and physical needs. And the truth is, our Savior just wasn't much into pomp and circumstance. That's what I see here. He wasn't into finery and formality. He was very much hands-on. He was very much roll up your sleeves, very much about getting down and dirty in the trenches with people, and that's who he was. And the switch didn't flip, and somehow he changed when he ascended to the Father. That's who he always is and will continue to be, first and foremost. And that's the same quality of leadership he looks to develop within you and I, who will serve with him at his return after the events of that day, and to serve the people who will come out of that tribulation needing desperately to be served. Matthew 25, verse 31 here says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Feeding, housing, clothing, visiting, I read that as strapping on your tool belt. serving and building up the least of our brethren in Christ. And that's the mindset of a godly leader. Will there be crowns to be worn? Sure. Will there be ceremony and formality? Of course, certainly. Scripture tells us that very clearly. But the primary role of a king, or of any leader for that matter, is not merely about a ceremonial role. We know that, right? It's about so much more. It's about who they are and what they do and how they serve. And while our God wears the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords in various places in God's Word, he's also referred to by other names, other references: Redeemer, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, Mediator. He's our rock. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life, and he's the good shepherd. He's our healer and sustainer, and perhaps most of all, it covers it all, he's love. That's him. That's what defines him. All of those qualities, if you think about it, they speak to a way our God reveals himself as one who serves. Who serves his people. He gives himself to be God with us in the trenches. And if that's who he is, if that's who he has been, and that's who he always will be, why would we think that our role is going to be any different? Why would we have some Downton Abbey concept of what it means to be a leader? It won't be. Based on what we read in this book and what we know of that time, figuratively, we'll spend a far greater amount of time strapping on our tool belts and getting to work among the brethren than sitting on a throne and donning crowns. That's the kind of leader we're being prepared to become. Okay, turn if you would back to Deuteronomy 17. Let's see another quality that the God, one God would choose to reign with him will possess. Deuteronomy 17. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. It says, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt and multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Number three, the one who would lead knows where their strength comes from. The one who would lead, the godly leader, knows where their strength comes from. You know, in Old Testament times, multiplying wives was really less about relationships and more about forming alliances with the goal to maintain power and influence with the nations around you. You choose a wife from the nations around you, you become part of the family, you have a connection again, we talked about earlier, and you maintain power and you have influence. And the more alliances you have, the greater that strength, the greater that influence. And then on top of that, if you add to that horses and you multiply gold and silver to yourself, those are symbols of your continued power and influence. The leader God would choose, however, would not rely on those things to increase their strength. Appearance, stature, who they know, what they know, those aren't things in the godly equation of leadership. David, perhaps one of the greatest stories of leadership recorded in Scripture, he understood that well. Just a couple Psalms I'll reference. You can write them down. I'm not going to have you turn there. Psalms 18, verse 32, David writes, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." Psalm 28, 7, he writes, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped." And we could fill this entire sermon with psalms about David's trust in God's strength to deliver him and protect him and provide for him. What a contrast we have here to the king that was anointed before. And as future leaders, it's critical we do that, relying on nothing else, not alliances with others, not material possessions, not the trappings of influence, not our own abilities, our own skills, or the power that comes with position. It's a recognition that we're wholly insufficient of ourselves, that gives us the power, ironically, completely not what this world, the way this world works or thinks. The one God will choose will own that and will really embrace their own insufficiency. They're able to embrace it because they know and they're confident in where their strength truly comes from. Okay, so let's return, if you would, to Deuteronomy 17. We'll see one more quality of the one God would choose to lead. And it goes hand in hand with, it's an extension of the one we just covered. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. It says, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to find the Lord, fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes." Number four. The leader who God will choose to rule, the godly leader, will have God's law as his compass. You know, it's interesting that the king who sits on the throne here is instructed to write for himself a copy of the law in a book. I think I'd read that before, but I never really thought about it, what that would mean, how that would happen. You know, some commentaries subscribe to the idea that the reference really is referring to the king being handed a copy, his own version of the Bible or of the law, and he would keep that for himself. Others, though, believe that, you know, while it may have devolved over time to just getting a copy of the law written by somebody else, they believe the original intent was that the king himself would go through the practice, the arduous task of writing the copy himself in his own hand, line for line, by line. Can you imagine if that was required of our leaders today? I mean, obviously many of them aren't converted or they don't even profess Christianity, but the idea of just writing down God's word line by line would have some impact. It couldn't hurt anyway. Because there's something we know about writing down things that makes an impression on our minds. And if you've ever been in grade school and had to write, "I will not throw erasers across the classroom 100 times," you know, right? You know, I'm telling on myself here. Repetition helps the lesson to stick. And writing it back then wasn't, you know, what we think of today. They didn't have ballpoint pens, and they certainly didn't have keyboards to cut and paste. We're talking about scrolls and inkwells and a very laborious process. Not easy. Well, of course, that's not all that the new kings were commanded to do here in Deuteronomy 17. Reading again, verse 19, once they had written it, we read, "And it shall be with them, this copy that they had written out themselves. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And so, once he copied it, we're told here that he is to keep it with him, not just gathering dust somewhere on a shelf, somewhere in the throne room, right? Not on a display for visitors to see. He was to embrace it. He was to reference it, to use it. It was to become part of him and to rely on it continually throughout all of their time there on the throne and to serve to a guide in all matters. Why? What was the reason? Well, it says that he might be feared, might learn to fear and be careful to obey his God. And again, that harkens back to that passage we read in Isaiah 66:2, where God declared, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word." Reading God's law, making it a part of you, if you do it earnestly and carefully, can only cause you to be more humble, to more deeply revere and respect the one that gave it. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm 119. You know, it's likely that Saul, Israel's first king, you know, followed the instruction to write his own copy of the book of the law. We don't know, but we can presume that was the instruction, and maybe at least initially he did keep it with him and he referenced it. But we know that ultimately changed it. Over time, he ceased to think of himself as small. He ceased to rely on God primarily, and therefore we can pretty much assume he ceased to tremble at God's word. And in the end, we read that, you know, having been rejected by God for his disobedience, he turned away from God. He began consulting with mediums and soothsayers for guidance. What a departure. And what a contrast from what we read in the words of David here in Psalms 119, because here we see a heart that truly trembles before the word of God. And I'm not going to read the whole thing here. It's fairly long, but I encourage you to study the entire chapter here in this context because it's moving, David's words and his love for God's law. But we'll just read a part of it. Psalms 119, we'll begin verse 97. I challenge you not to read that first line and not break into song in your head. I think we all recognize that line. 97, oh, how love I your law. See, I even sang it like the hymnal or read it, but it's how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And skipping down to verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end, to the very end. I don't know about you, I find myself very humbled by David's love and his reverence for God's law expressed here, and his humility that he approached it with, knowing where his capacity to rule comes from. We definitely don't get the sense that he kind of had a scripture reading plan, or he read a chapter each morning and checked a box somewhere, right? Not that that's bad. I've done that myself, to read the scripture, but it was much deeper than that, right? It was immersing himself daily in meditating and thinking on God's law. He understood and respected its power to enable him to lead, and his utter helplessness to find direction for himself and for the people with Israel apart from it. It was his compass, it truly was. I had to ask myself, and I'm asking you, is it our compass? Truly, is it our compass? Do we feel the same regarding its importance in leading us through our daily lives? Is it true of us? It will be, if we are the ones that God is preparing to lead. Turn, if you would, over in closing to 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. You know, you may have noticed a theme running through these qualities of a leader that God would choose here. I actually was working through this message, coming to the end of it, and I had a conversation with Elizabeth's mother, Karen Bukowski, on the phone, and we were talking about, she brought up the topic of humility and how everything kind of comes back to humility. And I was thinking about it after I stopped talking, like, there it is. That's the whole thing that ties this whole thing together. And it is a theme. Humility underlies all of these principles of leadership. Leadership is what you and I are called to, but it's not the leadership known to most of this world. It's not about charisma. It's not about appearance. It's not about being exalted or lifted up. It's about humility. The smaller you are, the greater he is. And the greater leader you are, the greater he is. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, you could read that and you could say, well, we're humble for a while, but then if we just wait, we're going to be lifted up. You could read it that way, but you'd be wrong. What we read here is that humility comes when we see what being exalted as a leader truly looks like. And it's all that we've talked about here today. It's not about being exalted. It's not about being lifted up. We come to see it as an invitation not to be lifted up, but to roll up our sleeves, to get down in the dirt, to get our hands dirty in services to God, to strap on that tool belt. And that requires humility, self-sacrifice. And it's only in humility that that kind of service and sacrifice can be exercised. And it's humility that teaches us who does the choosing. That God is our boss. He is the one in charge. It's not what we bring to the table. It's what we submit to let him do in us that matters. It's humility that teaches us to focus not on being served, but on serving others first and foremost. Humility leads us to recognize our own weakness, our own insufficiency of ourselves, and it drives us to then rely on his strength rather than our own. And that reliance on his strength is manifested then by a natural reverence for and a dependence on his law to inform every aspect of our lives. That's leadership. Humility is what we need to lead. And if that's true of us, and it is, that's what God is developing within each of us here. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. You are developing the qualities that God will choose in the coming kingdom of God.